This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevilleffc.com.
Your Bibles, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That was 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. Beginning with verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And may God bless this reading.
You know, sometimes we think about these heroes of the faith in history. We think that automatically, because they were godly individuals, they must not have had many problems in their families. I'm sure they were persecuted from people who were opposed to them, but surely if you're godly, you're going to have just a fine marriage. For example, Martin Luther. Eventually he got married. At first he was a monk, married an ex-nun, and he was very happy with her, but you know, I think everything went well until one day his wife walked into the room and she was wearing completely black, head to toe. Martin Luther at the time was going through a bit of a spell of depression and had been very melancholy for some time. And so she walked in the room dressed in black. And he asked her, he said, why are you dressed in black? What's going on? And she said, well, if our home is going to have the feeling like God is dead, I might as well wear the funeral clothes. Or take the mother of John Wesley, who raised, I think it was 19 children, and you'd think, oh, if this godly woman could raise up a man like John or Charles Wesley, surely she must have had a wonderful marriage. Well, not so. When you looked at her life with her husband, Samuel Wesley, there was constant friction, constant difficulty. He was not good with money, and the payment that the church gave them was small enough as it was, and so they struggled to make ends meet. And there was one point, actually, where he was praying for the king at that time, and apparently there was a political, kind of similar to today, where there was somewhat of a rumor that the current king was illegitimate, shouldn't be there. Well, he thought he should, she thought he shouldn't. He prayed for the king, and she didn't pray the same prayer, and he looked at her, why didn't you pray? And she said, I don't believe he's the king. And he said, well, if we're going to have two different kings, we should have two different beds, and they slept in different beds for a long time. No problems for them. Or then John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists when it was biblical. Surely he would have had a great relationship. Well, his marriage did not go well. And there was one instance where a friend of John's walked in on the couple in the middle of an argument. And he was on the floor and she was standing there with a fuming face and tufts of his hair in his head. Apparently she had been dragging him along the floor in an argument by his hair. And that was not a good situation. Marriage is difficult. We are human beings. We're sinful. We're selfish. And God brings somebody into our lives that He wants us to spend a lifelong commitment to. Well, problems are going to come. And God has shown us, and we've been looking at, that His intention is to work through them. If two are believers, they know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they're to work together to make it work. Last week we covered that. But what happens when it doesn't? What happens when one or both come to a point where they have walked so far away in their actions, in their heart, that they've crossed a line God drew in the sand? You see, last week we talked about the first myth. The first myth was this: divorce is never wrong. That was the first myth. Divorce is never wrong. It's okay. But the second myth is this: divorce is always wrong. Always wrong. Think of this logic with me for a second. Imagine I said to you, it's never wrong to touch a highline wire. Never wrong to touch a highline wire. You would say, Pastor, you're a little crazy. I think you better not touch that. And it's true. You don't want to touch a highline wire. You will get killed. It would be a very shocking experience. You might have the rapture happen immediately, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But imagine I came to you and said, okay, since that's a myth, it's always wrong to touch a highline wire. The question is that true? Did it get up there on its own? When a tornado comes and knocks down a telephone pole and the wire's on the ground, does it fix itself? How does it get fixed? Somebody touches it, puts it back up. So although it's a myth that it's never wrong, it's never wrong to touch a highline wire, that doesn't mean that logically it's always wrong to touch a highline wire. Because under certain conditions, it may be right to fix it, to put it up. So this is the logic when it comes to the topic of divorce. The first myth is that it is never wrong to get a divorce. This no-fault divorce society that we live in is wrong. But we ought not to take the logical fallacy of saying, therefore, it is always wrong. We're in 1 Corinthians here. Paul has been saying some pretty strong things about marriage and divorce. And we've had to listen to some very strong words. For example, in verse 10, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Now, I asked you last week, and I ask again this week, that word depart, or your Bible might say leave or separate, just circle that word, if you will, if you're okay with writing in your scriptures, which I am. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Verse 11, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Strong words. But what about? These are strong words. But here is the second myth. There are exceptions to the rule. The exceptions that I'm going to present this morning are what I believe to be biblical exceptions where a divorce in God's eyes is permissible. What I will not say is you should get a divorce, but what I will say is, inasmuch as I understand the meaning of the scriptures on this matter, God grants a divorce for these reasons that I'm going to share. I may be wrong. I'm open to hearing somebody's perspective. But as far as I have read these words that God has given me, there are exceptions. And if you or somebody you know is going through a very difficult relationship situation, don't take this one sermon as your only resource to help you. Pray. Seek the Lord's guidance. Fast if you will. Read the scriptures as a whole. Seek godly counsel. Listen to other godly ministers who have preached and taught on this subject. But this sermon will give what I believe to be the exceptions. It probably will not be as colorful of a sermon as last week. It's going to be technical because there are nuances to the words that we read. And Lord willing, we'll probably carry over to next week to talk about the applications of all that we've learned this message and the last message. There are, so far as I understand in the Bible, 2.5 exceptions to the rule. Then you might say, a half? How do you have a half an exception? Well, I'll explain that. But when we look at the first exception, it's not going to be in 1 Corinthians because Paul is building on what Jesus already laid down. And so in order to see where he's coming from in this passage when he gives the exception, we need to look at what Jesus is, where he is coming from when he gave the first. So I encourage you, please, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, we are given what I believe to be the first exception to the rule. Last week, we went through this passage to look at how Jesus is so strong in saying that marriage is lifetime, that he designed marriage when he created it for it to be a lifelong union between the two. The Jews came to him, the Pharisees came to him, testing him in this, because they believed that it was okay to have a divorce for any reason. And they used the Bible to justify it in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Well, Jesus said, that's not God's intention. You have to go earlier than Moses back to the garden and say, God created man and a woman. A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let man not separate. They say, well, why did Moses give a certificate of divorce in verse 7? Why did he permit it? In verse 8, he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So God's ideal is that man and women stay together in a lifelong commitment. But because of the hardness of a human heart, Moses permitted this divorce. He didn't command, so to speak, that they ought to, but he permitted that it could be possible for them to divorce. And Jesus gives the exception in verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. You notice I left it out there. Imagine if it wasn't there. Just listen to the phrase. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That is very strong, very clear, can't be argued against, that God says if somebody is in a married relationship and they divorce that person and they turn and they marry in a second marriage, it is in God's eyes adultery. But what did I leave out? And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Except for sexual immorality. So the first exception that Jesus gives is sexual immorality. Now, what does that word even mean? I looked at 33 translations of the Holy Scriptures. Most of them were reputable. Some of them, I'm not sure. I just looked at them anyway. Of the 33 translations, you had one that translated it lewdness, one unchastity, one unlawful marriage, one sexual sin, one adultery. Two of them were whoredom. Three of them were immorality. Four of them were fornication. Your King James Version says fornication. Five of them were unfaithfulness, and 14 translations were sexual immorality. So in order to understand what this word means, so that we can understand what Jesus is teaching, we have to look at what the original word was that it was translated into. So I have to bring up a Greek word. That doesn't mean I'm a Greek scholar. I don't pretend to be a Greek scholar, but I'm a truth guy. And sometimes to know the truth of the matter, you have to know the original language and certain nuances to discover what God means when he says something. So we're going to get a little Greeky geeky here, okay? If you want to write in your scriptures, verse 9, next to that word, sexual immorality or fornication, whatever you have, you can write the word down, P-O-R-N-E-I-A. Porneia or pornea. This word is the word that Jesus used, that the writer of Matthew used, and other apostles, when they wrote the scriptures, used to describe what Jesus is giving as an exception. Yes, that word is the word where we get our English word porn or pornography. What does this word mean? What does this word mean? Now, I spent considerable time contextually looking at this, because I'm trying to understand if somebody's going to come to me and say, hey, I'm in this situation, is this for me? Does Jesus give me the exception? I want to know what this word means. And so in order to illustrate it for you, I have in front of you an elastic band. Now this elastic band represents the word porneia. In the elastic band are things that porneia means, things that porneia refers to, okay? The word porneia is an umbrella term. That means it represents many things. It's an umbrella term for different illicit sexual activities. This is how the writers of the Bible would have understood this word in their day. It is an umbrella term. Now, some, when they are teaching on the subject of divorce, in order to allow for their situation or what they believe the word means, some will take this word and stretch it. See this? They take the word and they stretch it to include things that was not meant to be included. For example, you might hear somebody who said, I'm divorcing my spouse because of emotional adultery. That is to say, my spouse, they live at home, but they don't talk to me, and they're not involved in my life, and I see that they are talking with everybody else but me. They've left me emotionally, and they're talking to somebody else. They've committed emotional adultery. That is not what the word means. Others will include things like, he hit me. We got in an argument and he hit me. And so, yeah, it's not exactly, you know, the terminology, but sure enough it means, because Jesus wants my happiness, sure enough it means that. The word does not mean if it hits you. If it hits you, get out of the house, go live with somebody else until it can get worked out or the church steps in. But the word does not mean directly, it does not mean, or indirectly, physical abuse. That is a terrible situation. If you're experiencing that, or somebody who knows experiencing that, you need to get out of that relationship, separate from that person, live somewhere else until it can get worked out, until there's a way to solve that issue. But it is not what Jesus is talking about. It also doesn't include, say, for example, you're walking down the street with your spouse, and I'll just use him as an example. And you're in the mall, and you walk past this one storefront I shouldn't tell you the name. It starts with the letter V, and it rhymes with Victoria's Secret. And you're walking down that pathway, and you're walking down, and your husband glances, and he looks ahead because he sees what's there. But then as you look out of the corner of your eye, he looks a second time. And he stares. And you say, oh, he committed adultery in his heart because he looked with lust. Jesus says, if you look with lust, you commit adultery in your heart. Therefore, pornea, I'm out. Okay? We can't stretch the word to mean more than what Jesus meant. Now, the opposite end of the spectrum, and by the way, men, if you're taking a second look, you have lusted and committed adultery in your heart. I don't mean to downplay what Jesus was teaching there. We need to set our eyes like flint on our Lord and our minds so that we are not entertaining adulterous thoughts, because God has given us a spouse to love and cherish and single our vision on. Amen? Men? Amen. Others, rather than stretching the word porneia, what they do is they twist it. They twist it so that the hole is a little bit smaller. And so rather than expanding it to mean more than what Jesus meant, they twist it so that it means less than what Jesus meant. For example, some I discovered in studying this is a growing number of people. You may not have heard this. Some believe that this word refers only to premarital sexual intercourse during an engagement period or upon discovery when you're married. So what they say is, they're just trying to take away the exception as a whole, but what they say is, Matthew put this exception in because it's not in Mark and it's not in Luke. When you look at the corresponding passages, Matthew put this exception in because he was trying to explain why Joseph was going to divorce Mary when they were engaged. You see, in Jewish culture, the engagement was like marriage without consummation, and so you had to divorce in order to break the engagement. And well, when Joseph discovered that Mary was found with child and it wasn't him, she committed, in his eyes, fornication or premarital intercourse, and so he was going to legitimately divorce her. And they had to explain that. And so when they look at the King James Version or other older versions that use the word fornication, what they're saying is that word only means if you discover that your fiancé is not a virgin, or you get married and naturally discover that she's not, you therefore have a biblical justification to end the marriage. But if you're with your spouse and down the road they commit adultery with another person, then you're not permitted. That's what some people teach. That's what some people believe. But that is twisting and narrowing what Jesus meant. And here's why. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in extra-biblical texts such as the Shepherd of Hermas or early church documents, the word porneia was used to describe adultery. Premarital sex. Incest. Homosexuality. It was used to describe all those acts. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 9, the Bible says, so it came to pass through her causal a casual harlotry, that word was porneia in the Septuagint, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. So here, Israel is described as a wife committing porneia. A wife committing porneia. In the New Testament, in Jude, verse 7, he says how Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these had given themselves over to porneia. Sodom and Gomorrah gave themselves over to porneia, going after strange flesh, set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So in these two texts alone, the word porneia is used to describe something other than premarital intercourse that these people are trying to teach. A second way that people twist the word to mean less than what Jesus meant is that they say, and this is where many of us might believe this, because well-known Bible teachers teach this, that the word porneia means strictly 100% adultery in the fullest extent of the word. That is to say, When Jesus said, except for sexual immorality, what he meant is that if a spouse goes and to the fullest extent of the interaction sexually with that person commits adultery, that is the exception, but nothing else. But the problem with that is that it's not what the word means. Look in the very passage itself. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And that word adultery in the text is a different Greek word. So if Jesus meant adultery, why didn't he say adultery? You see? He could have said, except for adultery and marries another, commits adultery. But he says, except for porneia. So that means although adultery is a form of porneia, it does not mean that porneia is only adultery. Just as we say, a square is a type of rectangle, we don't say that a rectangle is always a square, right? For all you math people out there. So porneia includes more than just adultery. And you see it even when you look back and remember that passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians when Paul said, do not be deceived. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, neither fornicators nor idolaters nor adulterers. Fornicators, that is porneia. Adulterers, that is a different word. Different words. So what does the word mean? I came across, after looking at it all, this definition, and I share it with you. It is important to realize that it is broadly used and understood to mean the general term for all illicit or immoral sexual intercourse. The specific form may sometimes be indicated by the context. If payment of wages is involved, porneia means prostitution. If it involves close relatives, porneia means incest. If it involves persons of the same sex, porneia means homosexuality. If it involves unmarried and unmarried couple, porneia means unchastity or fornication or premarital sex. If it involves a married person outside of marriage, porneia means adultery. So, to take all that and put it in a clear understanding, porneia means any sexual activity which deviates from God's standard for sexual fulfillment within a committed marriage relationship between a man and a woman. So that means this. I'll use my elastic band again, only differently. In this elastic band is God's ideal for a married relationship. God's ideal for a committed, fulfilled relationship in marriage between a man and a woman, and all activity of a sexual nature outside of that ideal is porneia. This is where it gets tricky. Because immediately I think when I learned that, and you're probably thinking too, so if you catch your spouse kissing another person, that's porneia? So if they're involved in different ways, then, I mean, what about this? What about that? What about this? Right? What about non-traditional activity like Bill Clinton type stuff? Is that porneia? Technically, yes. Is that justification for a divorce? Good question. What about pornography? I've heard different numbers, but I think it can be at least 60% of men in the Church of Jesus Christ are regularly watching porn. If you catch your spouse watching porn, is that porneia? Well, yes, technically. It's a deviation from God's standard, but does that mean you have biblical justification to get a divorce the moment you catch them? Good question. What about phone conversation? Since the age of technology, brothers and sisters, we are in a very sick world and society. You can call a number and somebody on the other line will start talking things to you and pay so much money for that time. What about that? Sure, it's not the 100% adultery that we understand, but it is porneia. Even worse. What about, we're living in an age of AI and the rise of artificial intelligence, and now they have robots designed for human corruption. What if your spouse purchases one of these robots? It's not a human being, doesn't have a soul, can't be adultery. What about, now this is something crazy. Mark Zuckerberg with his metaverse stuff, you put on this virtual reality, right? You're in a different world. You don't have to be in an actual meeting room. You can put on your virtual reality and you're having a meeting and you got your avatars, you're all seated there around the table and you're having a meeting. Well, did you know that there is a metaverse brothel that you can go to and engage in prostitution and different activity with this virtual reality, and they give other things to, I mean, it's sick. And they don't care what age you are, because you can make your person in the virtual reality world 40 years old and you can be a 12-year-old doing it. Parents, what are your kids using with that virtual reality nonsense? Seriously. What are they on? What are they watching? What are they looking at? It's a world, a universe of corruption at your fingertips. But what if your spouse is doing it? It's porneia. When I think about this and I pray about this, if somebody were to come to me and ask, I'm having a difficult time, my spouse was in a metaverse relationship, what should I do? I want to know what Jesus meant by this phrase, except for porneia. I feel like, yes, that's porneia, but I don't know. Here's what I won't say. I won't say, the moment porneia happens, go and do it. Go down the road, get the paperwork, sign it, get it done. But I will say this. Are you fighting for your marriage? Are you trying to make it work? God wants you to be together with this person. Maybe you need to confront him about it or her and ask them, you know, hey, I know you're doing this. This isn't good. This is sinful. And maybe they repent, and maybe they say, you know what? You're right. I've done something wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And God restores it. You see, our heart in a relationship with a spouse is not looking for the moment that they get slipped up where you can lay down the exception clause on them and say, see, you did it, I'm out. Our heart in a marriage relationship is to pursue the person and pursue the person just as God pursues us, so that you desire there to be restoration, you desire there to be repentance. But Jesus gave the exception. So there may be a point where you confronted them. And maybe they repented, but they went back in. And maybe their repentance wasn't actually clear, just verbal. So you gather in Matthew 18, you get a couple of people involved, and they come and they try to confront this person. And the person refuses to listen to the spouse, refuses to listen to the small group of people. So assumingly they're a Christian, you get the church involved and you say, hey, we know this is going on. This is unhealthy. This is wrong. This is hurting your spouse, hurting your family, your kids. This is hurting the society that we live in, hurting the church that we live in. We need to confront this. We need you to repent. We need you to turn from this, give this up. And if they persist in it and they say, oh, I'm sorry, but they don't give it up, and it continues, and it is lifelong battle, struggle, continuing in sin and porneia, and the spouse is being damaged and the kids are being damaged, at that point, I think we have a good table discussion for what Jesus is talking about. because he said, except for Porneia. So while I can say it does include adultery, it does include incest, bestiality, homosexuality, premarital, and prostitution, what I can't say is what about these types of illicit behavior that are traditionally not known and nuances. Let's handle it on a case-by-case basis. Let's look at the scriptures. Let's pursue restoration. Let's get them to repent. Let's keep going. Fight for this. And if the time comes where God says they've crossed the line, we'll go there when we get there. The first exception, porneia. The second exception, this is the foundation Jesus laid. The second exception is in our text that we read this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul presents a very unique situation. Because when Jesus taught about this, he was teaching with the idea that both partners are followers of God. Both partners are followers of Christ eventually, followers of Yahweh, followers of the Lord. But what happens when one person is not? What happens if you wake up one day and your spouse is not a Christian? Either you became saved after you were married, and now you have a spouse who does not want to follow Christ, or you, under making a decision, walking according to the flesh, you decide as a Christian that this person you want to marry, and you're going to get them to receive the Lord after you marry them. You'll marry them, and then they'll receive the Lord because you'll be a good influence, and you'll evangelize them, and now you're married to them, and they're not turning to the Lord, and they don't want Christ, and they don't want to go to church, and they don't want to raise the family according to the Bible. So now you're in a situation where you have one unbeliever, one believer. That's where Paul says in verse 12, but to the rest I, not the Lord. What does he mean by that, by the way? All he's saying is, I did not receive direct commandment and teaching from Jesus, but I, under the authority of apostleship, moved by the Holy Spirit, teach. So it's still as valid. I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Okay? So if that person is willing to follow along, even though they don't want a part of it, they're just, you do your thing, that's fine. Don't divorce them. The Bible says don't be unequally yoked. You want your spouse to be a Christian, but if they don't want the yoke, you don't divorce them. Saying, oh, my spouse is not a Christian, this is an unholy relationship, I'll divorce and marry a Christian, that's not God's intention. Because the marriage bond is not just a Christian thing. It's a human thing. Verse 13, and the woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So there it is, flip side, the same concept. Now look, in verse 14 is a parenthesis, how the unbelieving spouse is benefited by the believing spouse. Now verse 15, here it is, the second exception. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. So here is the second exception to the rule. Abandonment by the unbelieving spouse. Abandonment. Now at this point, bear with me, please. At this point, it splits into two camps. The first camp says, what Paul is teaching is if you have a spouse who's not a believer, and what they do is they say, you know what, I'm done with this Christian stuff. I'm done with your church stuff. I'm done with Jesus. I'm done with this relationship. I'm leaving. And so they pack their bags and they leave. And it's not like they move into their parents for a week, therefore you divorce them. It is they're gone. They're just gone. And you don't know where they're at. You don't know. They're just done. They leave. The first camp says, in that case, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. That word under bondage, they take to mean you're not enslaved. You can divorce them. They've abandoned. That's what this camp believes the exception to be. But here's the problem. And this is where the second camp comes in. This camp believe it is the Christian believer who's initiating the divorce because the unbeliever has left. The problem with that is Paul's use of the word depart. Here we get geeky again, but bear with me. People's futures depend on this, okay? Circle in verse 15 the word depart, leave, separate. We hear that and we think physical abandonment. But jump back to verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to what? Depart. It's the same word. And when Paul uses that word in verse 10, he's not referring to physical abandonment. He's referring to divorce. Because look at verse 11. Even if she does depart, same word, let her remain unmarried. So what he's saying is, a wife is not to leave in the sense of divorce. You know, when you hear, you're talking to people and they say, yeah, my wife left me. Or my husband left me. It's a euphemism, often the case for divorce. They left, they got a divorce, they're gone. So Paul is saying a wife is not to depart, that is, divorce from her husband. Even if she does divorce, let her remain unmarried. For if it was an unbiblical reason, she is to remain unmarried or then be reconciled to her husband. So the word means divorce in Paul's use in verse 10. Now go back to verse 15. If the unbeliever departs... Now, why would Paul suddenly switch a meaning in a couple of verses here? So the second camp says what Paul is teaching is that the unbeliever in that relationship is initiating the divorce. They're saying if the unbeliever leaves, that is, says, I'm done with this relationship, I'm done with you, I'm done with Jesus, I'm done with your stuff trying to evangelize me and trying to win me to Christ, I'm sick of it, I'm done, I write you a divorce. Paul is saying, if the unbeliever does that, let him. You're not under bondage. You are free. God is saying, I'm giving that exception that you shall be freed from this relationship. Assumingly, and we'll cover that next week, Lord willing, assumingly, you're free to remarry. Only in the Lord. Very different perspective there. So in the first camp, they're saying, if they physically leave, you don't know where they're at, you can divorce. And they often follow that up with, but you remain unmarried. Yeah, you can divorce them, but you just need to stay single until they show up or until you can get back together with them or whatnot. But that wouldn't make sense if Paul is saying you're not enslaved. Why would Paul say, you're free to divorce them, but you're not free to be committed to them? You see? So the second camp steps in and says, no, Paul's use of the word depart means divorce. They're divorcing the brother or sister in Christ. The brother and sister in Christ wants the relationship to continue, wants to see that person come to know Christ, wants to be an example of Christian love to that unbeliever to win them. They say, I'm done. They divorced you. You're freed. That's exception two. You have those two camps. They're different. I lean towards the second as I study this and understand it. Now, what happens to the half an exception? You have the first exception where Jesus gives as porneia, sexual immorality. You have the second exception where Paul gives as the abandonment, either the unbeliever divorces or they physically depart. The half an exception was an interesting thing I came across. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 18. This won't take long. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 18. Because in the second exception, we're assuming the person is an unbeliever. So if the person is a believer and they physically depart and they're gone, but they claim Christ, they're a believer. Now you're stuck because the second exception doesn't apply. Or if the believer writes you a divorce and they initiate it, now you're stuck. But look, if you will, in chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you. So here's a person who claims to be a Christian. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen. Your translation might say, like an unbeliever and a tax collector. That is to say, you have a couple. The one spouse is living maybe an ungodly life, and they're not going to church, and they're not following Christian principles, but they say, I'm a Christian. They say, I'm a Christian, but their life is not. So you as a spouse confront them, show them, hey, you claim Christ, but your life doesn't match. Why aren't you doing what Jesus explains for us to do? And they say, God knows it's between me and God. So you get others involved as you pray about it, and you get others involved, and they confront the person, and the person says, leave me alone. Jesus and I are on good terms, we know, but they're living in sin. And so then you get the church involved. Well, the church enacts church discipline. At that point, biblically speaking, that person is reckoned as an unbeliever. Because all evidence points to the contrary of their having faith in Christ. So, going back to the second exception, you have a situation where a person in the marriage relationship claims to be a Christian, but their life is completely contrary to the Christian life. They've gone under, they're uninfluenced by the Holy Spirit, uninfluenced by the spouse, uninfluenced by the church. Therefore, they're reckoned as an unbeliever, and therefore, exception two would step in. Why? Because in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 7, the Bible says, God has called us to peace. Why are these exceptions even allowed? Because God is a God of peace. And although His desire for your relationship is lifelong and committed, He is a God of mercy and a God of peace. And if your spouse has taken that sacred, wonderful, privileged, unique union with yourself and tore it apart and joined it with another, God is saying, no, He's showing mercy and saying, I'm granting you peace by permitting you to divorce that person. God has called us to peace. Or in the second exception, if the one spouse abandons or writes the divorce, he's saying, I have called you to peace in this. Now, we've been given the three exceptions, or two and a half. As I said earlier, I might be wrong, but this is a clear understanding of the scriptures that I have come to see. Next week, what we're going to do, Lord willing, is take these principles and really place them down where the rubber meets the road. Because these have implications for your life and for my life. For example, what happens if we meet somebody who was divorced unbiblically? How should we treat them? How should we relate to them? All these questions are going to be addressed, but for this morning, we had to get technical in order to understand exactly what God is doing so that we don't lead people astray. Because you might have somebody come to you and say, I got this situation. I don't know. Is God saying that I can leave? And you have to be very sure. And I, as a pastor, have to be very sure I know what the Bible teaches on this subject. But remember, all in all, God absolutely and wholeheartedly desires the lifelong commitment between the two. Now, as we enter into the communion table, we all need to examine our hearts, because there may be somebody here this morning who is living in porneia. And God is saying, I want you to be freed from that. I have a good life I want you to live in. A good, fulfilled Christian life I have for you. Repent. Turn away from that. And you can hear this morning, come before the Lord of mercy and grace and say, God, I've sinned against you. I've done something wrong. Please forgive me. And you can receive that forgiveness and receive that grace. Or if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you maybe say you're a Christian, but God, the Holy Spirit has not been at work. You here this morning can receive the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior and participate in this table with us. Why? Because Jesus died for your porneia. He died for your lies. He died for every sin you've ever committed to grant you forgiveness if you repent and say, I turn from that sin and I receive your forgiveness and grace and your Holy Spirit to transform me so that I don't do those things. That's available for you here this morning at the table. Will you receive the Lord as your Savior? Will you receive His forgiveness and grace here this morning? Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this time in your word. Father God, please help me. Help us. We want to live for you every moment, every day. Father, if we need to repent of something, I pray we would do it here in a moment. If somebody here this morning needs Jesus Christ, maybe they've gone to church for years. Maybe they grew up in a church, but they don't know Jesus. I pray that they would stop trying, but that they would receive Jesus Christ's gift of salvation, free. They would not try to earn it and hope for the best. They would just receive salvation, receive the gift of eternal life now by faith. Just, yes, Lord, I take it. You give it to me. I pray that they would cry out to you. I pray, Father, that you would lead them and guide them in your new life that you have for them. Lord, sanctify this table. In Jesus' name, amen.